Well, let me say again that it's good to be back with you and sharing God's Word with you. If you are a really astute observer, you may have noticed by now that we study the life of David in the summertime here for the months of July and August, and we are now up to 2 Samuel chapters 13 and 14. They're about 80 verses or so, and it's a kind of a complicated passage. So I'm going to ask if you would open your Bibles to those two chapters. I'm not going to try to read them, but simply I'll point out roughly where we are and you can follow along. And instead, for this morning's scripture reading, I'm going to read three verses from Proverbs. Those verses could be viewed as Solomon's commentary on the events that are described in these chapters. The prophet Isaiah said it this way, speaking for the Lord, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Let us tremble before the word of the Almighty King and hear it. God's word says, "For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly." Pray with me just for a moment. Lord, I do pray you would give us ears to hear all that you have for us in this challenging passage that describes human sin and also your discipline and your grace. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we ask the question, why do things go wrong, there are really quite a number of answers to it. There are the consequences of living in a broken, fallen world, earthquakes, hurricanes, droughts, avalanche, all the rest. We feel this also when we catch illnesses, whether they're contagious or congenital. And then, of course, our bodies bear testimony to another way in which things go wrong, and that's the small acts of our folly. If we're in a certain kind of mood, we sometimes notice and point out the origin of the various scars on our body. This is the spot over here where I ran into a fence. I'm not sure why, but I did. And this is the spot over here where I was holding a knife and slicing celery, and for some reason I dropped it. And this is the spot here on my leg where I was throwing a rock at my friend, and my friend threw a rock back, and his hit me harder than mine hit his, and so there's been a scar ever since, and so on. And then, of course, there are those things that we suffer due to the sins of other people. That driver who ran into your car didn't really mean to. They were just having a lively conversation on the phone, don't you know? It was an old friend. It was a great story they were telling, and besides, she had missed breakfast and lunch that day, so she was eating a taco at the same time, and it had just started raining, and she really didn't see the light turning red, and so she didn't mean to, but she did wipe out your car. And then there are the things we suffer due to malice. It might not be malice toward you. The criminal just needs to steal somebody's purse, and the criminal noticed that you weren't paying attention at Disney World, and so they got closer and closer, and your purse was gone. It was nothing personal, don't misunderstand. They just needed a purse of some kind. Tyrants let their people suffer the same way. And then, of course, occasionally there are acts of malice. Somebody feels you've hurt them. They may be right, they may be wrong, but they want to get even. Or they may simply dislike you for your faith. Christians are sometimes persecuted for their faith. And sometimes we suffer because of our own sin, because of our own folly. We bring it on ourselves. We betray a friend. The friend told us something. They said it's a confidence, and we told someone else. And our friendship will suffer as a consequence. Even if we're forgiven, they may not be so quick to trust us again in the future. Or it may not be so deliberate. You may get in the habit somehow of, maybe it just starts once or twice, you're tense. Somebody says, you know, drink some wine, have some beer, and you say, you know, it does help me relax. And then you drink it again, and you drink it again. And then eventually, over a period of months or even years, you find that you really can't relax at all unless you have some alcohol in your body. And so you've been trapped by the alcohol. The book of Proverbs has this passage in front of us about being trapped by sin, and it comes at the end of chapter 5. Chapter 5 talks about God's gift of sexuality. It mentions extramarital sex and sex inside marriage. There is a little play on words in Proverbs 5. It says that in marriage, if you love your husband, love your wife, you can experience something like intoxication by that love. It says that you can act a little bit like you're drunk. The word can mean to be excited or drunk or to stagger, and you can stagger, Proverbs says, under the joy of romantic love between a husband and a wife. But then in our passage, it also says you can stagger in a very different sense under the load of your sin if you fall into sexual sin. Sexual sin is a sin itself, but it can also trap us, give us guilt, remorse, unwanted pregnancies, sometimes diseases, sometimes thoughts that haunt our minds. In 2 Samuel, David was trapped. He was trapped by his own sin. Last week, Clay led you through, or really for the last 2 weeks, he led you through 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And in that time, he showed you the sins of David and how God forgave him. But now, in this passage, we learn something different. And it is this, that even if our sins are forgiven, really and truly forgiven before God in heaven, so that he does not hold them against us, we can still have consequences of our sins. And then let me just tell a little bit of the story to make that clear and see how it makes sense. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, David is in the latter half of his career as a king, and he fell into a period of moral decline, laziness. He, it says at the beginning of the episode, was getting up around supper time. When you're getting up around supper time, you're not doing very well. That's when he got up, and he looked around, and he saw a woman bathing in view below his roof that he was walking around. He saw her. She was beautiful. He wanted her. He took her. It was the time when kings go off to war, but David had not gone off to war. He was lazy. He was self-indulgent. He was acting like any pagan monarch, stealing whatever he wanted, even from his own people. Bathsheba was her name. She was married to a captain in David's army, but that didn't stop him. The captain was off. He took the wife. She sent word, "I have conceived a child." And David conceived a plan for a cover-up. He said, "Well, I'll just recall Uriah from the battle. He's a captain after all. I'm asking him how things are going, and I'll send him on home, and no one will know that it's not Uriah's child." But the plan didn't work, because Uriah was so faithful to his men. He said, "My men are out in the field sleeping on the ground. How can I go to my wife? I'll sleep alone on the ground too, to show solidarity with my men." That didn't bring David to his senses. In fact, he compounded his sin by saying, "Now I know I have to get rid of Uriah any way I can." And he sent orders to have Uriah exposed on the front lines where the battle was fiercest, right below the wall of a city, and then withdraw from him so that he died. So the command went, and so David indirectly murdered Uriah. What he had done was a sin against God, a sin against his neighbors, a sin against his friends, a sin against himself. He sinned in thought and in word and in deed. He coveted, he stole, he committed adultery, he committed murder, and almost every aggravating factor that can make a sin worse was there. He sinned deliberately. He sinned publicly. He sinned against knowledge. He sinned against many people. He sinned although he had no need. At this point in his life, David had a number of wives and at least 10 concubines. Did he really need another woman? How could he persuade himself of such a thing? And yet, God forgave David. God forgave David first by a means, by sending a prophet, Nathan, to rebuke David for his sin. And when David realized what he had done, he didn't offer up any excuses. He didn't say, well, you know, really, my wives were bickering and complaining and nagging something fierce in recent weeks. I just had to get away from them. I know it was wrong, but I just, you know, so that's the reason why I did it. No such thing. He simply said, I have sinned against the Lord. And God said, Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are forgiven. And in that moment, David becomes an example of the grace of God to all who come to him for mercy. In the book of Romans, Paul describes how people are right with God, how he redeems them, how he sets their sins aside, how he justifies us by faith and through grace. And then he tells the stories, in brief, of two men that illustrate the point. Those men are Abraham and David. And Abraham is used because Abraham was about as righteous a man as ever lived. Tremendous acts of courage and of sacrifice and of faith. And Paul says, but even such a man, even a man of immense faith and courage and fidelity, even he failed a little. Therefore, no one is right with God on the basis of their own works, but only by his grace. If a great man, a holy man like Abraham, is saved by grace, then everyone who is God's child is saved by grace. On the other hand, David is the example of, shall we say, the flagrant sinner who is also saved by grace. And he speaks, Paul does, of David next. David wrote songs about his forgiveness. He said things like, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. So David is the exemplar of the one who has done terrible things and yet can be right with God because of his grace. So we see that the best behaved of God's children, if you're a good person, this is you, and the worst behaved of God's children, if you're a miscreant, this is you, the best and the worst are both redeemed by God's grace, by faith, by his mercy, and through Christ. This is something that we all need, and maybe especially as Americans, need to work sometimes to bear in mind. As you know, I was away for the last 2 weeks and in Greece and Hungary and briefly touched down in a couple of other countries as well. When you travel, you always learn about those other countries, but you also learn about America, don't you? So in Greece, we were about to get on a boat for a tour to get to some of the islands Paul and John had been to, and it was just chaos. I mean, everybody just stood there and thought to themselves, there has got to be a better way to get on a boat. If we were in America, this would be fixed. If we were in America, the clients wouldn't put up with it and the organizers would know it. We'd be doing a lot better. And when we got to Hungary and Budapest, which is a beautiful city, you had to admire the architecture and the skill, but the roads, I mean, if there's got to be a better way to get from here to there than the way they do it in Hungary. If we were in America, this would not be tolerated. We have better roads. And so we would say two things. It's fun to travel. It shows us how great America really is. But it also teaches you something else too, doesn't it? It teaches us that in America, we think everything can be approved. We think everything can be fixed. We think we can fix ourselves. And so there is something in the American culture that leads us to forget the gospel. There's something in America that says we can fix anything. Well, the gospel says you can't fix anything. There's some things that God and God alone fixes. God fixed David's sin, forgave it, he set him right. And yet, and now we come to the point of Proverbs 5, even though he was forgiven, there were still consequences. Before God eternally, before God in terms of his relationship, everything was fine. But in this world, David still was going to suffer the price for his sin. Let me illustrate. Suppose you are a college freshman, and you're, you know, weary of all those years of the alarm clock, and if not the alarm clock, maybe mom and dad, telling you get up and be to school by 7:50 or 7:55 or 8:05 in the morning, and you're in college and you're the master of your own destiny, and you're going to get up when you want to get up. And so for the first semester, the first year, you get up when you want to get up. Unfortunately, you had an 8 o'clock class. When the grades come in December, you are thrilled to see that you got a D minus in calculus. You really suspect that it would be an F. Mom and dad, on the other hand, are not thrilled. And they point out that they have spent a lot of money getting him into college. And maybe there was a C minus and a C as well, even though you could do so much better. And you repent. You say, I'm sorry, I wasted my time, I wasted my skills, I wasted your money. And you are really forgiven by God and by your parents. But that D remains, doesn't it? You're forgiven, but you still have to bring your grade point average up. Or take the person who somehow falls into the habit of lifting their spirits by shopping. Whenever you're sad, you go buy some clothes. When you're really sad, you go to a fine restaurant. When you're really sad, you buy yourself a car. These are things that some people do. And when you're medicating your sorrow through purchases and experiences, you may find yourself in debt. In fact, you may be in debt. And you may talk to a friend about it, and they tell you, you know, the reason why you're in debt is because you're looking to money for things that money can't give. You're acting as if money is the healer, as if the money is the source of meaning in your life, and it's not. It's a sin. Money is an idol in your life. And you say, thank you, my friend. You're right. I repent. I'm going to stop turning to money for meaning, and I'm going to find peace where it ought to be found. And you're forgiven. But the debts are still there. If you piled up $40,000 in debts or $80,000 in needless debt, the debt is there, even though you're forgiven by God. Now, so it was with David. He is really and radically forgiven by God, and yet he is going to reap the consequences of his foolish decisions because that's the way it often works in this world. He has four sons born to four different daughters, and they don't like each other. There's no clear plan of succession. He doesn't discipline them well. They're striving. They're envious. He plays favorites, and it's going to blow up. And it does. Now, if you have your Bible still nearby, we're in 2 Samuel 13, around verses 1 to 11. Here's how things begin to go wrong, or how David endures the consequences of his sin. Someone has once said, for a parent, there is no private morality. Does that sound right? For a parent, there is no private morality. Your children see and imitate, for good or for evil, just about everything you do. Unfortunately, David's sons imitate what was worst in what he did. He took Bathsheba because of his lusts, and David's oldest son, Amnon, takes another woman because of his lusts. Amnon, tragically, fell in lust with his half-sister, Tamar. Dozens of kids running around. Tamar is beautiful. He's attracted. He's infatuated. He is pining away. One of his friends, named Jonadab, sees and says, my friend, what's the problem? He says, well, you know, I'm in love with my half-sister, and I can't have her, and I don't know what to do. And so Jonadab says, I'll solve this problem for you. Just follow my advice. Pretend you're sick for a long time. Your father will come visit you. He'll ask you what can be done. You ask for Tamar to be your nurse. And so it goes. David says, what can I do? He says, let me have Tamar as my nurse. Let her fix some hearty dumplings in front of me and have her feed me by hand in my bedchamber with nobody else around. That's what I want. That'll make me better. And so he seizes his sister. She resists in a speech we really have to admire for its courage and clarity around verses 12 and 13, she says, "Don't do this wicked thing, my brother. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. It's a sacrilege. It offends God. It tears at the fabric of our society. And as for me, what would I do with my disgrace? And what about you? You would be viewed as a fool, as an outcast, as a pariah in Israel, and you're the first in line to become king. Why would you do such a thing? Ask my father. Ask your father, the king. He may let you marry me." Now, I don't think David really would have let them get married. It was against the law of God, but she's reasoning as best she can in a desperate situation. And what she says is true. Sin does offend God, and sin does bring chaos into the land. It destroys order, and sin does bring shame. It brings shame on the person who sins, and it often brings shame on those who suffer the consequence of someone else's sin. But alas, Amnon will not listen. He is stronger, and he forces her. He has no regard for Tamar as a person, no regard for the will or the law or the truth of God. The Bible teaches us to distinguish love from lust. And really, Amnon thought he loved his sister, but he really only lusted after her, because after he took her, immediately the Bible says he then despised her. Verses 15 to 18, he threw her out, he locked the door behind her, and in the Hebrew at least, the language is reminiscent of divorce language, as if we were married for 20 or 30 minutes, and now I throw you out and banish you from my home. A number of things happen next around verse 20. First, Tamar weeps, throws ashes on her head, and tears a garment she was wearing. It would be a garment that would be worn by a king's daughter when she was eligible for marriage. And she is saying, by tearing her garment, "My prospects are ruined. In my culture, in that culture, I am almost unmarriageable, at least with honor, as the daughter of a king." Second, she goes to the house of her full brother, Absalom, who's one of the strongest, most potent of David's sons, and Absalom comforts her there. Absalom began to hate Amnon for what he had done to his sister and began to plot revenge in his heart. And the third thing that happens is, we read that David became very angry. We also don't read anything else. He became very angry, but he did nothing. Now, the law of God had penalties, and they were severe for rape. There were actually two main choices he could pursue, two punishments that could work. He didn't do either one. He simply ignored things, maybe raved a little bit about how bad his boys were. We don't know why. Samuel does not tell us. He leaves us to engage in a little sanctified guessing, perhaps. Had David come to the conclusion that since he'd done a similar thing, he couldn't punish his son? Had he misunderstood God's grace? God hadn't really punished him, so maybe he shouldn't punish his sons? Or was he just a lazy, indulgent, flabby father? There's a lot of evidence that that's true. But one way or another, David does nothing. And of course, to do nothing to the perpetrator, to Amnon, is also to do nothing for Tamar. Nothing is done to restore her, to show that she is still a virtuous woman. We see the point of Proverbs 5. Sin entraps us. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of sin hold him fast. David was ensnared. He didn't know what to do because he'd done the same sorts of things. And now, again, as Proverbs 5 says, the lack of discipline will bring death, death to Amnon. Here's how it happens in a moment. But first, let me just point out as an aside, to discipline is to love. Some people think that parents or teachers or authorities of any kind who exercise discipline are being harsh or judgmental, but that's not true at all. When you discipline a child, whether your child or a child in the classroom or someone who works for you, when you discipline them, it's an act of love. You're saying, please don't think that if you do these sorts of things, there are no consequences. If you persist in this behavior, it will harm you. It could possibly even destroy you. Discipline is an act of love toward the perpetrator. It is also an act of love toward the victim, to restore that victim, to make it clear that this victim was in the right and has been harmed, treated unjustly. But again, Proverbs says, lack of discipline will lead to death. And here is how it happened, beginning around verse 20. Absalom saw that his father was going to do nothing. And so he began to plot his revenge. He waited 2 years. And then it was time for sheep shearing. Now, sheep shearing doesn't mean much to you, of course, but sheep shearing was kind of like July 4th. It was a time when you had festivals, when you had barbecues. And so Absalom invites all of his brothers over for a barbecue. Amnon was a little bit leery. He brought a bodyguard with him. He thought that would make him safe. But Absalom was a focused man. He said, feed them, give them something to drink, and then kill my brother. And so it was that Amnon was slain vengefully by Absalom. The rest of the brothers fled. The word went to the king that all the sons had been killed. And then, no, it's only Amnon. Maybe that word, it's only Amnon, after a much worse report, led David to breathe a sigh of relief. But he does the same thing again. He's angry, but he does nothing. Absalom leaves. He goes to live with his grandfather in a town called Geshur, and he stays there for 3 years. David could have sent for him, but he didn't. David could have brought him back and rebuked him, even had him put to death, but he didn't. Instead, Samuel says, he missed his son, Absalom. Absalom was handsome. Absalom was bold. Absalom was brave. Absalom was a man of action, a man of resolve. He missed his son. Chapter 14, verse 1 tells us that Joab, David's general, and a brave and perceptive and godless and crafty man, noticed this. He said, what's bothering you? He realized that what was bothering him was that he missed his son. And so Joab came up with a little scheme. The scheme went like this. He had a woman appear before David as if she had a problem. The problem was, so she said, that she had 2 sons, she was a widow, and one of the sons killed another by accident while they were fighting. And so the other son had to flee, and now everybody wants to have the other son put to death. She says, is this right? I've lost my husband, I've lost 1 son. Should I lose my other son as well? People want to have him put to death. David said, no, let mercy be shown, spare the son. He didn't mean to do it. And the woman says, well, why don't you apply it to yourself? Because you have a son who killed another son, and he's in exile. Why don't you bring him back? And David says, did Joab put you up to this? And she says, oh, my king, you're like an angel of God. You're so perceptive. And instead of admitting that it's all a scheme, she flatters him, and he succumbs. And he lets Absalom come back without discipline, without reconciliation. And yet he knows that's not quite right, so he keeps Absalom under something like house arrest. He won't talk to him, he won't let Absalom talk to anybody important for 2 years. And Absalom, instead of repenting, becomes angrier and angrier until finally he sends his servants out with torches in their hands and says, I want you to burn up some of Joab's fields. And Joab says, what are you doing burning my fields? And Absalom says, I'm tired of sitting around here. Are you going to get me in front of my dad and set things right or not? And Joab says, I'll get you in front of your dad. Stop burning my stuff. And so he stands and makes his way to David. The scene is deceptive. He bows down, Absalom does, in the posture of a servant. And David walks to him, and he lifts him up, and he gives him a kiss. And we feel that perhaps all is well at last. Father and son are reconciled. And yet if you look more carefully, you realize that nothing is resolved. Absalom has not said, please forgive me. He has not confessed his sin. He's not sworn to be loyal. He has done nothing. And David has not truly restored him. He simply gave him a kiss. A murder is unpunished. God is not satisfied. No one has made peace with the justice of God or with the victims. And Absalom concludes, my father is a weak man. My father does not deserve to be king. And at that moment, he begins to plot to take his father's place. And next week, we'll see where that plot finally took him. It is a tragic episode in the life of Israel. And there are, I believe, five lessons that come from it. The first lesson is that we see what sin is like. We see that sin is irrational and grasping and destructive, and it devours those who commit it. It devours those who give in to their lusts and their appetites. Second, we see that sin brings an array of distress in its wake. The sins of David and Amnon and Absalom bring shame. They bring chaos into the family. Violence begets violence. David's sins, the worst of what David was imitated by his sons. It gives David, and really all of us, a paradox, doesn't it? What do you do when your children commit a sin that you showed them how to commit? All children lose their temper, right? I mean, that's children just don't have a whole lot of self-control when they're little. They throw temper tantrums, they cry, they scream, and so on. But of course, parents lose their temper too, don't they? If you say, I can't discipline my child because I lose my temper, not as often, but I lose my temper the way they do, then sin continues, confusion continues. It's important to deal with sin, to break the grip of the consequences, to say, you know, I may commit the same sins, but the sin still has to be dealt with. That is the lesson of this passage. The passage also teaches us that it takes a while to build to real chaos, and it takes a while to undo real chaos. You know, if you commit one sin, it's bad, but it may not lead to rampant destruction. But there's been a series of sins, failure to address them over a period of years in David's house, and then finally, through this piling up of sins, they begin to multiply, and the full destructive capacity is unleashed. And just as it takes time for sin to build, it takes time to reduce the effects of sin. Well, I'll put it this way. As a pastor, one of the conversations I have with people goes like this. I haven't talked to my father or my mother or my brother or my sister for 5 years, and I would really like to be reconciled to get things right again. And what I have to tell them is something like this. If it takes 5 years for this to build to this point, if you haven't talked to each other for 5 years, things must have been getting worse, really, for 5 years before that. You're not going to solve 5 or 10 years of problems with one phone call and one birthday card. It's going to take time. Sin builds. Its consequences do, and it takes a while to undo it. It starts by facing it. It starts by asking God and asking our fellow man or woman to forgive us. But there are other steps you have to take. Let me fourth give you some of those other steps. It is important for us to examine ourselves. It is important for us to examine the sins of our parents and see if we're following them. It's important for us to see if we're committing sins and passing them on to people who are underneath us, our children, even grandchildren, or people who work with us. It is important for us to address the sins that we would rather shove aside or ignore. Take them to the Lord and ask for mercy and for healing, because the Lord is full of pardon and of grace. And really, that is the fifth lesson, isn't it? If we sin, no matter what our sin may be, we can take it to the Lord, even as David took his sin to the Lord and had it forgiven. Amnon and Absalom did not take their sins to the Lord, and the cords of their sin held them fast. And they were finally ruined they finally died because of their sins. Sins they did not confess, sins they did not try to remedy. Of course, there may still be consequences for sin in this life. But it begins by turning to the Lord, who is full of grace, full of mercy. He will forgive and empower us to unweave that tangled web that sin creates so that healing can begin as we seek it from the merciful and powerful Savior. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would teach us to take heed. Now, this portion of your word is not happy or fun to read, but all of your word rebukes us and corrects us and warns us. And so we pray, Lord, that we would take the warning about sin and that we would be encouraged to take our sorrows and our griefs and our offenses to you, that they might be forgiven, that you might set things right again in our lives. This, Lord, is our prayer. Because of your grace and your mercy, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.